Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. You might recognize this burger. It's a Whopper, right? Straight from the Burger King website. And the closer it gets to noon, the more I want that burger. But let's be real. This looks more like the burger you actually get, right? Now, certainly, I mean, they should have called the ad the Whopper. not to point fingers, only at Burger King. Same problem with other burgers. They always look better in the ad. Digital photography helps that along. And now any of us can enhance any of our own pictures through digital editing now with our own cameras and computers. But airbrushing, that's how the real enhancements are done. So Julia Roberts, an attractive woman, certainly, but a cosmetic company felt that she could sell more makeup if she looked younger and if some of her features were smoothed out by the airbrush. This ad was banned in Britain as deceptive advertising. Now, men get into the act too. Matthew McConaughey is a good-looking guy, but evidently not good-looking enough to sell cologne, so out came the airbrush. Now, here is a perfectly normal picture of a Washington, D.C. hotel so close to the Capitol building that you could hear the roll call from the coffee shop, except that it's not. Book a room in this Hyatt, and you need some serious walking shoes if you want to meet your congressman. Now, just to demonstrate that misleading advertising is nothing new, there's this. It is never too soon to get your baby started with cola. And if you could read the bullet points from where you sit, they would go like this. Promotes an active lifestyle. Boosts personality. gives body essential sugars. I mean, essential. What mother wouldn't want that for her child? But wait. The science claimed by this ad isn't the only bogus thing about the ad. The ad itself is bogus. It was made in 2009 as a joke. But nonetheless, it has enjoyed a robust life on the internet, being used in presentations, like mine, to prove that our grandparents were more gullible than we are. So my point, however, is not that we are gullible. My point is that lies are deeply woven into the fabric of our lives. We accept them as not just in advertising, but in most arenas of life, we accept them as the normal background noise of everyday life. And all this is simply to set the stage for our next illustration of the deeper righteousness that Jesus is laying out for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. In the past few weeks, we've seen him use the illustrations of anger, of lust, of divorce, to illustrate the difference between the righteousness of Israel's teachers and moral leaders who made zealously obeying the letter of God's law their focus, and the deeper righteousness required of Christian disciples, an obedience that springs from holding the spirit of the law in our hearts. Now today we're going to look at his fourth illustration, the practice of oath-making, guaranteeing our promises by swearing to them with an oath. which is not a big part of our culture now. So finally, here's a part of the Sermon on the Mount where we can relax. Well, not so fast. Let's see what's at work in the text, and then let's see if Jesus has something for us in this first century illustration, okay? So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by the back of your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So here's yet another example of how the teachers of Israel zealously honored the letter of God's law and completely missed his intentions for it, the spirit of the law. That's the habit that Jesus is trying to expose in the scribes and Pharisees, and that he's trying to root out of his disciples, the desire to appear righteous and gain God's favor by following the rules, all the while missing the cancer of our own self-righteousness as we do. And did you hear it? The familiar formula? You have heard it said, but I tell you. See, Jesus is once again setting his authority for interpreting his word above and over the most powerful, the most respected men in Israel. What an audacious claim of authority. You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill the vows you have made to the Lord. So here's how things had come to work. The attention of God's people shifted from the need to keep their vows to the formula they used to make their vows. So if you made a vow that invoked the name of God, well, then you had to keep it. It was serious business using God as a guarantee that you would keep your promises. But if you didn't use God's name when you made a vow, well, you were not bound to keep it. Now, I know what's ticking in your head. Wait a minute. It didn't take long for the people to realize that no one would believe you if you didn't use God to guarantee your vow before them. And so a new game developed. How can I appear to swear by God's name without actually doing it? A new school of oath making developed. If I swear by the temple of God, well, I know that sounds good, but it isn't binding because it's the temple and not God. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, well, that's binding because the gold represents God. Jesus has no patience for this kind of foolish hair splitting, these ways of getting around the spirit of the law, as we see if we look to Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? In a blistering condemnation, Jesus makes it clear that this kind of thing is ridiculous. Now, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus exposes their desire to use the fine art of oath making for what it is. And he tells his followers, don't make oaths to support your promises. Don't do it. Because there's no way to avoid God in an oath. Anything you choose to swear by, whether it be something in heaven or something on earth, it belongs to God. And so God is part of every single oath. Instead, just say yes or no and mean it. Speak the truth. Don't give yourself a way out of a vow you've made. If you try things like that, you'd better recognize that it comes from the evil one. And don't toy with the holy name of God. Okay, so that's what's in the text. And yes, on the surface, it doesn't seem to apply to us nearly as readily as it did to nearly as readily as our previous illustrations of anger, lust, and divorce. So we don't, unless I'm missing something out in the world, we just don't use oaths all that much anymore, either to bind us to a promise or to give us a way out of one. But I am going to suggest that this illustration does cut deeply into our lives, each of us. And if we want to follow Jesus, we need to engage with what he is teaching here in this spot, in the Sermon on the Mount. It is every bit as important as the topics we've addressed already. Okay, so let's start by looking at what is at stake here. This illustration goes much deeper than whether we swear by an oath or not. It goes to the very heart of all relationships. And remember, relationships are the very heart of God's kingdom. Relationships are built on truth and trust. Without truth in our words, trust cannot survive. And without trust, relationships cannot survive. So this is true of any type of relationship between an individual and God, between any two individuals, between members of any family or any community. So in gathering his followers around him for the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants it clear that among Christians, discipleship also applies to our words. A community cannot be stable when words cannot be trusted. Being trustworthy in our speech, in the kingdom, in the economy of the kingdom of God, being trustworthy in our speech is nothing more and nothing less than a way that we love each other. And now we can see how all this strange talk about oaths fits perfectly into the flow of the Sermon on the Mount so far. It's about honoring relationships. We've been taught to see that we honor personal relationships by refusing to bear anger against another person. We honor male-female relationships by refusing to use another person as a means to gratify our own sexual desires. We honor marital relationships by refusing to look for legal ways to justify divorce. And we honor community relationships by refusing to cheapen trust in our words through lies. Christ followers tell the truth. Now, what is at stake in this area of the truthfulness of our speech is nothing less than the fabric of our lives as Christians. And just as importantly, our witness to the world as believers. Now, as we've often said, Jesus did not come to us only to save us from our sins. He came to rebuild the kingdom of God on earth, the realm in which God's will and no other is done. One of his primary tasks then is to build the church, a community, a kingdom community that lives together under the rule of God. The kingdom community lives in unity, or it shatters into fragments, depending on, in large part, the strength of our relationships, and which then in turn depend upon the integrity of our words, our truthfulness. So let's go underneath this passage a bit and discover for our times today the deeper righteousness of integrity and honesty in our speech. We live in a culture of lies. I mean, can we deny that? I don't think so. Lying is simply a way of doing business in our world. My illustrations earlier this morning were from the world of advertising, but they're only the tip of the iceberg. As we go about our lives, we are confronted with so many calculated lies that we don't even notice them anymore. And if we do notice them, we dismiss them as being so commonplace as to be trivial. I mean, do you really believe it when you pick up a package that says on it, new and improved? Nah. Lying has become an art form, a craft. In politics, in business, in government, well-paid wordsmiths fashion every communication to achieve a desired effect, to avoid public relations damage, to obscure mistakes, to connect our guys with a piece of good news and their guys with bad news. And so the same thing can be said for the world of advertising and public relations, and even sports. I mean, quick, what's the first thing you think of when a college football coach announces a press conference to declare that he intends to honor his contract to good old State University? I mean, no matter what the rumors are floating around. So, indeed, 3 days from now, he's going to be singing the fight song of some other school. The truth is just not important in our culture. Image, that's what's important. And in fact, it's unashamedly declared that image is everything. An image can be manipulated by deceptive words, by half-truths and misdirection, by calculated lies. Now, we've lost all sense of what even constitutes a lie. I mean, is it a lie if only part of it is untrue? I mean, what if you don't actually intend to deceive someone, only mislead them a little? Is that a lie? Is it a lie if it was intended to be harmless, or only if it actually harmed someone? What if a lie was meant to protect someone's feelings? Is it still a lie? I mean, lying is almost automatic in our world, in public, and even in our personal worlds. We don't even know we're doing it. Years ago, Jim Carrey starred in a movie called The Liar. He played a man who lied as a habit of life. He lied to his wife, to his clients, to his children, to everyone, all of the time. He just said whatever seemed convenient or advantageous at the moment. And then in this film, he fell under a spell that made him tell the truth to everyone in every situation. And you know what happened. I mean, his world fell apart. His whole way of functioning in the world and relating to other people depended on lying. He couldn't function as a truthful man. Now, why do we in this world, why do we lie? Well, one response to that would be that ours is a culture of expedience. Do whatever works, whatever brings you an advantage. And if lying helps, fine. Truth-telling is only expedient if it works better than a lie. But that's not us, right? I mean, we're victims of this culture of lies. We're not participants, right? I mean, I'm a Christian. It's not my habit to tell lies. So this really doesn't apply to me. But we don't have to go very far into the spirit of this discussion to see that a deeper righteousness requires us, yet again, to own some deep truths about ourselves. Every fallen human being is, by definition, a congenital liar. We can't help it. It's our nature, because it is the nature of the leader of our rebellion against God. He is called the father of lies, and for good reason. It was Satan's lie to Eve that God could not be trusted that plunged creation into rebellion, what we call the fall. And to this day, every time we tell ourselves that we can live independently of God and His grace, His guidance, His provision, every time we tell ourselves that we know better than God what is good or what is right, well, we are telling ourselves a lie. It has become such an art form with us that we barely notice it. Lying is in the DNA of every fallen human being. And in Christians, like us, this old nature is at war with our new nature. Lies can and will characterize our lives unless we own them. We own our lies. We offer them up to God in confession, and we repent of them, receiving over and over and over and over and over and over again God's unlimited forgiveness for them as we confess and repent. Now, how do we... I'm looking at you. You are such good people. Seriously. But how do we demonstrate this old nature of lying even as we protest internally that we don't lie? Well, here are five examples that readily come to my mind. Maybe there are others that come to yours. Number one, exaggeration. Making it bigger, better than it was. Exaggeration is a form of lying that comes from our desire to make ourselves appear just a little better than we are. When we tell the story, our part gets bigger, someone else's part shrinks a little bit, the middle kind of gets left out, and it seems harmless, but it isn't. Misrepresentation. When we talk about another person, do we represent them accurately and fairly, or do we misrepresent what that person has said or what they did? We leave a key fact out. We relate something out of its context. We put ourselves in the best light and them in the worst light. Almost all gossip is a form of misrepresentation. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what she said? If, like Jim Carrey, we had to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, I mean, gossip would cease to exist. Half our phone conversations would die on the spot. And how many of our Facebook and Twitter posts would disappear if we were absolutely fair to the people we post about? No exaggerations. No coloring the facts to our advantage. Another one, white lies. This is what we call lies we think to be harmless. Little fibs, tiny little lies that certainly couldn't amount to anything. Is that what Jesus would say about them? And then what about cover-ups? Covering our tracks when we've made a mistake or a bozo move. Withholding critical information. Telling only part of the truth. Manipulating the evidence. Shifting the spotlight away from us. Here's a big one. Casual promises. Promises that trip off of our tongues without any real engagement in what we've said. And do you know what casual promise we Christians make more than any other? I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Now that's a promise of real significance, but we tend to make it as easily as if it were just another way to say, see you later. That's been a problem for me over the years. And God has convicted me to make that, or not to make that promise casually. Now, have any of these examples struck home with you as they have with me? If we're serious about developing a deeper righteousness, we have to develop a deeper honesty in our speech. Our yes must mean yes. Our no must mean no. And all of our speech in between must be as truthful as we can make it. Relationships are at stake. Our life together as the church depends on the truthfulness of our words to one another. And do you know what else depends on it? Our witness as Christians. How many people have abandoned their interest in the gospel or never become interested in the first place because someone they knew who claimed to be a Christian had lied to them, had told lies about them, or had violated a trust by breaking a promise? Now, Jesus has given some serious examples of this need for a deeper righteousness among his disciples up to this point in the sermon. Murder, adultery, divorce. And then comes truthfulness in our speech. Don't make the mistake of minimizing this quality of living in God's kingdom. It is every bit as important as every other topic we've recently examined. I mean, think about the text. Jesus gave 6 and only 6 illustrations of the deeper righteousness in his kingdom. He would not have wasted one of them on a trivial matter. Truthfulness matters. The integrity of the kingdom community Jesus is trying to build is at stake. So, examine your hearts on this matter as I examine mine. And may God make us people who honor our relationships through the integrity of our speech. Now, before I say amen, let me add this small piece. Just as we've discovered over the last several weeks, painfully for most of us, discovered that we are murderers, we are adulterers, we are divorcers, and as we catch ourselves in the midst of the anger that murders, the lust that uses other people, the little divorces in our marriage relationships that go unchecked. As we catch ourselves in the middle of those which occur every day, we stop ourselves and we say, God, I did it again. Hear my confession. And then we pray this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me. And that's the same thing we do as we catch ourselves participating in this culture of lies, participating in our old nature as congenital liars. We catch ourselves in the midst of it, we stop. We say, I did it again. Forgive me, Lord. Create in me a clean heart and restore a right spirit within me. How often can we do that with integrity before God? Doesn't that get old to God? Whoops, I did it again. No. Over and over and over again, we offer our fallen selves up to God, to the power of Jesus and his resurrection, to propel us into a new life with him living our lives through us. Every time we do that in confession and repentance, God is quick to forgive, and he casts our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. So, can we live this life? Well, no and yes. Let's pray together, shall we? Well, Heavenly Father, again, as we engage with what Jesus teaches us, teaches all disciples of all ages through his Sermon on the Mount, our hearts are convicted. Yes, we're that person. We're the person who constructs a world of lies around us to protect ourselves from pain, to project ourselves as better than we are, to lift ourselves above other people and the things we say about them. We're that person. We know it in our heart of hearts, and we offer it up to you now as a prayer of confession. And we repent. We desire to turn from that and to live in a new way because of the new kingdom that you have brought to us in this world through your death and your resurrection. And so we pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then, Father, we rejoice that every time we pray a prayer like this, every time we confess our sins and lift them to you in repentance, confession and repentance, you are quick to forgive. They are gone. And we can live from that moment again with a clean slate. We want that, Father. And so we offer this to you. Your Holy Spirit, work within our lives to make it true that from this moment forward, we would be people whose speech is truthful, whose promises are kept. Through the power of Jesus living within me, we pray. Amen.